Acts chapter number 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 tonight. We've been considering the faith and practice of the early church. We saw their boldness, we saw their praying and their generosity, and here we're going to encounter the opposite, greed. And in this, we can see the early church dealing with deception. And that's what I want us to talk about tonight, dealing with deception. Let's begin reading in verse number 1, Acts 5. Verse number 1, this is God's word. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And when the young men arose, wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Let's pray. God, we're glad to have your word in our hands tonight, and as we study through the book of Acts, this is certainly a very unique passage of Scripture, one of a kind truly. We pray that you would bless this time as we consider what's here for us. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. Greed is an excessive desire for wealth. Ananias and his wife Sapphira no doubt were aware of the end of chapter 4 here, certainly not in their terms, but in our terms, the end of chapter 4, and the generosity of Barnabas. He sold land and he gave the proceeds to the church. And now these two commit to do the same, but when the time comes, they keep a portion of the money for themselves. As they come before the apostles in their lie, God takes their lives. I want us to contrast tonight their greed with Barnabas's generosity. And in this, we can also see the effects of greed in a life. Envy, hypocrisy, pride. Begin tonight with envy. Ananias and Sapphira, why did they make this commitment? Why did they do the thing that they had done? We can speculate. Maybe they were discontent with their own standing within the church and Barnabas's success. Back up with me in verse number 34 of chapter 4, where we were last week. Well, verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's a guy named Joseph, who was so generous that they renamed him, they nicknamed him Barnabas, the son of encouragement. They said, this guy is such an encourager, that's his new nickname. And so here we have Ananias and Sapphira. This is going on, and they make a commitment either that they can't keep or that they did not intend to keep. Greed gets in the way, and maybe due to envy. Erwin Lutzer said, envy is rebellion against God's leading in the lives of his children. It's saying that God has no right to bless someone else more than you. Isn't that true? It's convicting. I think we've all suffered from envy of some sort. Nowhere do we find in this passage that they were told to sell their property. Nowhere do we see that they were asked to sell their property. And even in selling it, they were not required by the church or the apostles or God to give all of the proceeds. Notice verse number 4. This is Peter speaking to Ananias. He says, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And we can answer these rhetorical questions, can't we? He said, while you had the land before you sold it, wasn't it your land to do what you want with it?
Yes.
And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? When you had the proceeds of the sale, when you had the money in your hand, wasn't it in your own power to do what you wanted to do with this money? Oh, of course it was. Why then have you conceived this thing in your heart?
And then he gives him that harsh accusation. You haven't lied unto men. You lied unto God.
Why did you lie, he says. This land was yours. After it was sold, it was in your power to do as you pleased. And why did you come up with this scheme in your heart? Well, you have at least two good answers there. Greed and envy lead to these kind of situations. This attention on Barnabas maybe caused them to become envious. They see Barnabas being praised. They see Barnabas getting some attention. They decide, we're going to do the same thing. Maybe they couldn't afford to do this, or maybe they didn't want to do this once they had this money. Their decision to sell their land and give the money to the church was not wrong, but their motive for doing this was wrong. Anytime you find yourself being wrongly motivated by envy, by greed, any other negative trait, stop. Don't continue doing whatever it is that you're doing. Ask God to forgive your sin and then decide what action you should actually be taking. It may prevent you from going down a similar path to these two. So in their greed, we see envy. In their greed, we also see hypocrisy. When we think of playing the hypocrite in the biblical sense, it would have been common for it to be defined as wearing a mask and playing the actor. And we don't go quite that literally in today's world. In fact, we've allowed a hypocrite to become something else entirely, but that is what it is. We have actors, we have actresses, and they play a part of who they truly are not. They are playing the hypocrite. The author George MacDonald wrote, "Half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not." How many of you who are older in here tonight could say, there was a time in my younger life when I wasn't content with who I was and I was always trying to be something that I was not. Or I attempted to be something that I was not. Yeah, I'd love to hear your stories after church in the lobby. That'd be great. Have some good material for my blog. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite preachers, says, "Hypocrisy is deliberate deception, trying to make people think we are more spiritual than we really are." How many of you would be honest and say, I'm guilty of that one at times? I try to make people think I'm more spiritual than I really am. See, and I got you, because if you raised your hand, you were trying again to make people think. Oh, wait, if you didn't raise your hand, well, anyways. Someone penned a cute little poem that illustrates hypocrisy very, very well. They intended it for church building programs, so it's kind of untimely because we're building out here. But it works nevertheless in this instance. They said, they build the front just like St. Mark's or like Westminster Abbey. And then, as if to cheat the Lord, they make the back parts shabby. That is hypocrisy, isn't it? Ananias and Sapphira play the hypocrite here. In their greed, in their envy, we see hypocrisy. They lied. They lied to themselves. They were convinced that the scheme that they came up with would be all right. Nobody knew but them, right? This is going to be fine. So they lied. They lied to their friends. This is a very special time in the church. A time when believers were showing great love to one another. This lie introduced to them by Satan, verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" This lie, introduced to them by Satan, caused a break in the heaven-sent unity that the early church was experiencing in that time. You see how he's sly like that? They said, we're going to kind of get in and do what everybody else is doing, but we're not going to do it all the way. And they have this lie, they have this hypocritical manipulation that they're doing here. And it's not just them that's affected. They lie to their friends. And we find a break in the unity that this church is experiencing at this time. They lied to their friends. They lied to themselves. More importantly, they lied to God. Verse 3 told us they lied to the Holy Ghost. Verse 4, he said specifically there, you've lied to God. At the end of the verse there, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Verse number 9, he says, you've agreed together to tempt the Holy Spirit. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out.
So they lied to God, to the Holy Spirit, to God. They are tempting the Spirit of the Lord. Have you ever made promises to God? I heard a guy one time say, I got real sick, and I promised the Lord if he'd heal me, I'd never have another can of Coke. And he healed me, and now I only drink them from the bottle. We make promises to God, do we not? We make deals with him. God, if you will do this, I will do that. Ananias' deal was, let us sell this possession, and we'll give the proceeds to the church. Hugh says, Ananias and Sapphira's ruse was not a mere miscalculation in their checkbook, but a premeditated deception. This was pious pretense, religious sham, simulated holiness, Christian fraud. How do you like that for an oxymoron? Christian fraud. We learn here that this sort of lie to God is punished by death. They die, they carry them out, and that's the end. We also see this kind of punishment in the life of Achan. Do you remember Achan in Joshua chapter number 7? If you're not familiar with that story, you can go home tonight, read Joshua chapter 7 before you go to bed. I'll help you have some good dreams. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter number 10, same thing. Lying to God and punished by death. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, up against such texts as this, Ananias and Sapphira being killed for lying to God, would never let his congregation, when they were singing the hymn at Calvary, he wouldn't let them sing the third verse. You probably know the third verse. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. And Dr. Barnhouse would say, if God acted the same way today as he did in Acts chapter number 5, and we sang that, we'd have to have a morgue in the basement and a mortician on staff. Comical, but sadly true. This lie led to their demise. They lied to themselves. They lied to their church family, but mostly they lied to God. It began with what seemed like simple envy or greed or even a bit of hypocrisy, but this grew into a plan to do something they obviously didn't really want to do. And so this greed, this desire to hold on to their wealth, led them into this hypocrisy. They lied to God, and that cost them their lives. Does anybody know what Ananias' name means? I didn't know right off the bat. I looked it up, but I didn't know if any of you wanted to flex your Bible knowledge tonight. It means God is gracious. The name Ananias is to say God is gracious. But here's a man named God is gracious being awfully greedy. And then there's Sapphira. You want to take a guess at what that name means? We have a jewel pretty close to that, a sapphire. Beautiful. But here we have someone named Beautiful who's acting very ugly. Ananias, Sapphira, operating in hypocrisy. Here are we. We're called Christians. What does that mean? Christ-like. And when we operate in greed or envy or hypocrisy, we're being just the opposite of what we should be. And then there's pride. I'm pretty sure pride got into the way here. Pride is a sin that God hates. These two had such a high view of themselves that they were able to justify before the church their manipulation, their hypocrisy, their envy, all motivated by greed. They stood proudly and said, this is what's going on. Can you see how all of their problems here originated with a bit of pride? Think about Lucifer. Pride transformed Lucifer into Satan. Pride led Adam and Eve into sin. Pride is the root of most all of the sin that's in our lives. To quote Wiersbe again, he says, pride opens the door to every other sin. For once we are more concerned with our reputation than our character, there is no end to the things we will do just to make ourselves look good before others. Uniquely, we're in a tough passage here, but we just came out of a glorious one. Chapter 4 was a chapter about God's great grace. And now we move into a chapter that twice already has mentioned great fear of God. It's odd to move from God's great grace over into the great fear here. Notice verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And then verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. This young church has come to know the mighty hand of God through signs and wonders, more so through His Holy Spirit within themselves. But all the while, they've been on the positive side of things up until now. They've experienced only His blessings, never His chastening. And now they realize with this great grace comes great responsibility. I think we should consider our own view of the fear of God. Is it right to be afraid of God? Is it right to have fear of God? Shouldn't we have a more proper fear of God, a more healthy fear of God? John Murray remarks, "It is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is a reason to be afraid." People tell me, "Oh, you don't have to be afraid of snakes." But there's a good reason to be afraid of snakes. What's the good reason? Well, not the good snakes aren't deadly. I don't know which ones are good or which ones are bad. I was hoping someone would say they might bite you. What is that? What good snake? Yes. So here's my general rule. I'll never kill a good snake, only the poisonous kind or the venomous kind. But I got to kill them first to check because I'm not going to get closer there to see. It is right to be afraid of God. Yes, sir, Brother Homer.
Snake washed up on the copperhead. And he was bit biting my shoe. Now you talk about his close call.
Yes.
We've all had close calls.
That's the grace of God.
Inside of the church here.
Derek Thomas says, God is to be loved, but He is also to be respected. We evermore live in an era of the church when it's all about the love of God and there's very little respect of God. In fact, often when preachers begin to preach some of the harder doctrines of God, you would think the people would cower, but they don't. They bow, and they don't want to hear it. We'd rather you tickle our ears than to preach to us about these high doctrines of the God whom we serve. But why do we want a little God? Do you know why you want a little God? So you can put Him in your pocket and carry your idol around and go do what you want to do. And then when you need Him, you can pull Him out and set Him up and say your prayers to Him. We don't serve that God. We serve a big God. Let the God of Acts chapter number 5 strike fear into your heart in a healthy way. Do you imagine that after this church gathering that anybody went to bed that night before saying their prayers? I bet everybody in the church that night said, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the soul, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." I don't imagine that anybody lived the next day after this without a renewed determination not to be wasting their lives, but to be using it for God's glory. So we see the church dealing with deception. There's greed, there's envy, there's hypocrisy, there's pride. The completed work of sin is always death. That's what we observe here in Ananias and Sapphira. Their sin wasn't really about money. Their sin was about lying to God, robbing God of His due glory. They learned and they exemplify here a very hard truth. You cannot sow greed and envy and in turn reap generosity. You can't sow greed and envy and reap generosity. We all want to reap generosity. Well, what do you have to sow to reap generosity? Generosity. We share Ananias' sin, not when others think we're more spiritual than we are, but when we try to make others think we are more spiritual than we are. What does this look like in the modern church? We're sharing in this kind of a sin that we find in Acts 5 when we create the impression that we are people of prayer when we're not actually people of prayer. If you are a prayer warrior, be a prayer warrior. If you're not a prayer warrior, ask those around you to pray for you and to help you learn to pray more or to encourage you to be more of a prayer. But some of you are going to be more studier of the word than you are a prayer. Those words almost got off the rails, didn't they? Some of us are going to be more into praying than we are into studying the Word. Some of you are going to be more evangelistically minded than you are going to be in praying for the salvation of the lost. We are all gifted by the Holy Spirit to the body of the church here in a very unique way. Can you imagine what life would be like if your ears had eyes? I don't think my ears would like to see the things they're always hearing. Thankfully, we have this brain that makes it all work together. Some of you are ears, some of you are eyes, some of you are the nose, some of you are the tongues, some of you are the toes. You say, well, I don't want to be a toe. When I was 12 years old, I cut my big toe off in a lawnmower. And when I tried to run into the house to go to the hospital, guess what happened? I fell flat on my face. You can't walk and run without a big toe. I have it back. When we create the impression that we are people of prayer, but we're really not, we're guilty of this kind of sinning that we find in Acts 5. When we make it look like we have it all together, and we really don't, we're sinning just like Ananias and Sapphira. Now that one's, I won't be as strict on the interpretation. In fact, we have a little sign in our house that says, remember kids, everyone thinks we're a nice, normal family. I don't know that any of us are actually nice, normal families. And it's okay to have good manners when you go out. You may have had chaos in the truck on the way here. We did not need your chaos. You can leave it in the truck and just come in here and be normal for the night. That's fine. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is when you need help and you're not willing to drop your pride to get the help you need. You need to be prayed for healing, but you don't want to be anointed with oil before the whole church be prayed for healing. You don't have enough money to pay your bills, but you're too ashamed to admit that and ask your church family to help you pay your bills. You've lost the job and you need work, but you really don't want to let anybody know because you're going to find a job by next week. But you want to work on the in between. And on and on and on, we can go with the examples, but when we pridefully just pretend like we've got it all together, we really don't. We're guilty just the same here. When we promote the idea that we're generous, we're really not. You know what that looks like, right? How many of you know what the Baptist fold is when it comes to the offering? You heard of this? It's really only a dollar, but you fold it so the digits are hidden. So when you drop it in, it's just a big green bill. Nobody can tell that it's not a 20 or a 50 or a 100. Or maybe you let just the one show. I haven't seen a dollar in a while, so I can't remember what it looks like. But when we pretend to be generous and we're really not, when we misrepresent our spiritual effectiveness, we're lying to ourselves, to our friends, to God. When we're urging others toward deeper devotion to God, implying that our life is an example, when in reality it's not. Guess who's often the most guilty of that? I see your brain's thinking it. I appreciate that you don't want to say it, but it's usually the preacher. When we're urging others to really sell out and do more for God, and maybe we're not. I'll never forget many years back when we lost a baby. I preached that Sunday. I should not have preached that Sunday. Scotty wasn't here then. If Scotty had been here, he'd be like, you're not preaching that Sunday. But I did anyways. And when I got up there to preach, that was the worst mistake I'd ever made in my life. I was bitter at God. And I preached anyways. And you guys were nice afterwards. And you loved on me and told me everything was going to be all right. But boy, it was misery. We can't lie to ourselves. We can't lie to our friends, our church family. We can't lie to the Lord like Ananias and Sapphira. It leads to death. You may not fall over dead in the church service here, but it will lead to a spiritual deadness inside of you that's really hard to get past. Well, how can we, the church, deal with this deception? I don't want to just bring you up to this wall and slam you into it and say, have a good night. How do we deal with this? Well, thankfully, the Word is full of grace. Grace to which we have access through some practical steps. So let me give you three practical steps and then we'll go home. I won't keep you much longer. Number one, take an honest look in your life for any deceit. Just be honest with yourself. Look around in your life for any deceit. Are you a truthful person? Do you engage in exaggeration? I got called on the carpet on this by a 9-year-old girl one time. Stinking kid. Don't kids know they're supposed to be seen and not heard? the children were at the house acting foolish upstairs. We could hear them acting foolish upstairs. And the girl came through and I said to her, run up there and tell those kids that to be quiet. And she said, well, they won't listen to me. I said, well, tell them your dad said. And she said, but my dad didn't say that. Good point. He didn't say that. I was the one saying that. Tell them I said. We said, well, this is a small thing. You're right. It is just a small thing. But I'll tell you, it was convicting to me. And I wondered within myself, what other little small things have I just been letting go? Where have I been guilty of just a little exaggeration? Just a little bit of not truth? Do you ever try to make yourself appear to be what you're not? Maybe in looking around for this deceit in your own life, you allow someone who's close to you to be honest with you about this. That's tough. But I think we all need accountability. We need someone who we're willing to hear this from and not get mad at them, and we're willing to trust that they will be honest with us and say, I think you're being a little deceitful there. So number one, take an honest look around in your life for deceit. Number two, bring the results before God. What do I do with what I find? Give it to the Lord. Repent of all your sin and rely upon His grace. His grace is sufficient for you. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to cleanse you of your sins and to remove this unrighteousness from your life. Repent. Ask Him to remove the habits of deception so that truth becomes your habit instead. And I'll tell you, it's an every moment approach of your life. Moment by moment, every single time. You can't let deception win one time in your life. Every single time you have to stop it in its tracks and say, nope, truth's going to win out. This is going to be hard right now in the moment, but I'm going to feel better about it later. Let's just survey the crowd again. How many of you can remember when you were like 8 to 12 years old and you told a lie and your parents found out? Do y'all remember this? You remember how that felt? Oh, it was the worst. You know, 8 or 9 or 10 years old and you're wondering, do they know or don't they know? And then, I told the lie. I'm going to get caught for this. And eventually as a child, because you still have this soft heart, what do? You finally tell. Some of you are a little harder cases and you told 3 or 4 more lies. And then your parents taught you the lesson of, see, when you tell a lie, what do you have to keep on doing? Keep on lying. But boy, when you let it go, and it's rare for a child to admit that they lied and then the tears don't start flowing, which is a good outward example of what's actually happening on the inside. When we let that go, truth prevails and this deceit has to escape. It's like turning the light on in a room. The darkness has to flee. It has nowhere else to go. Look for deception in your life. Bring it before the Lord. Be open. Be honest with Him about it. This is one of those steps of faith where you got to be glad you're not Catholic. Because if you're Catholic, I'd say, come to the confessional and talk to me about it. And I'll put it on my blog. So the guys in the booth have been working on these new mics down here. And they're to catch the crowd singing. You are a singing church, but on Sunday on the live streams, you can generally only hear me. And that's not good. So we're going to try to catch the crowd singing. But I told them when I saw them tonight, I said, it kind of looks like if you were down there kneeling, it's so that we can mic up your prayers and hear what you're saying over the stage here. So we are going to start confessing our sins publicly. Bring it before the Lord. Take an honest look around in your life for deceit. Bring the results before the Lord. Number three, make a covenant that with God's help, you will consciously refrain from lying, deception, and will repent immediately from any failure in this area. If you're one who is more into this, could pick on lawyers. Any lawyers in here tonight? Hopefully not. There's even movies about this, right? Lawyers are professional liars. They're really good at like twisting and turning the truth or giving it a different perspective to get the jury to vote a certain way. If you ever find yourself where you're just kind of entrapped with, you've gotten by not always telling the full truth, or you're a little bit deceptive at times about things, this is going to be hard for you. Make that covenant with God within yourself. Decide, I'm not going to lie to the Lord. I'm not going to lie to myself. I'm not going to lie to others. I'm going to consciously refrain from being deceptive in all forms. And when it happens, I'm going to repent of this immediately. For some of you, this is a no-brainer. It's not going to be a problem. You have a really weak conscience. You would never tell a lie. You always try to tell the truth. Some of you, we wish you wouldn't tell the truth sometimes. A little bit too open with the truth. No, not really. But for some, this is going to be a tough one. But I promise you, there's peace on the other side of this. But you stay in this deception here, and there's death. This is how the early church dealt with deception. This is hard, isn't it? It's a hard passage to work in. I want to go back to the other passage. I left you last Wednesday night with, look how generous Barnabas was. Let's all go be this generous. And then kind of smack you over the head tonight with Ananias and Sapphira. We'll blame the Holy Spirit for that. He inspired the word. Let's bow and pray.